want to take your copy of God's Word and turn in Luke's Gospel to Luke chapter 1. There's many songs that we sing at Christmas time, and many songs are found in the Scripture, not just the book of Psalms, but throughout the Scripture there are poetic stanzas that are like songs, both in the New Testament epistles, in the Gospels, certainly in Revelation. So what we're going to try to do on Sunday nights and the Wednesday nights that we have left to us in this month is just look at some of those songs of Christmas. Tonight in Luke 1, a priest's song, Zechariah's song. Now, Isaiah had prophesied that before the glory of the Lord would be revealed, we're familiar with that, that there would arise one who had a voice calling out in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God, Isaiah had said. Malachi, in a similar way, spoke as he penned the very final words of the Old Testament. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. So there's this time in human history where very little singing was heard. For 400 years, the music had all but stopped. No prophet had spoken for God, and no composer wrote down anything new among the people of God. This time has been named the 400 silent years. They were the years that we think of in between the last pages of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. The heavens were silent. These 400 years were dark years indeed. Scholar David Gooding said the night had been long, and for Israel at times very dark. But through it all, through times of national success and disaster, through the conquest and the monarchy, through the exile and the return, hope had persisted that the night would someday end. As Malachi would put it, the Son of Righteousness would arise with healing in his wings. So there was this promise sustaining the people of God during this dark time, that the rising of sunlight, like the world had never seen before, would arise and happen for them. And so this dark time in Israel's history, there was certainly so little for the Jews to really sing about in these days. Their nation had become shackled by religious tradition, and their spiritual leadership was corrupt. They were taken over by outside forces. Add to that all the political challenges of their day. Luke's gospel opens in chapter 1 and verse 5 with these words, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. If there was ever a reason for singing to be silenced, it's the mention of Herod's name. As you know, he was the Roman ruler over Israel, a man who was insanely jealous about his throne. Secular history tells us he had two of his sons who posed a threat to his rule killed. He executed his own wife after she heard a rumor that there was a plot to poison him and didn't tell him soon enough. He placed his favorite son in jail and then later had him executed after he tried to escape from prison. He had taken the title King of the Jews and was filled with rage when some visiting dignitaries from Persia came to him, asking about a baby that was to be born who was king of the Jews. He thought, no one has the title but me. He was the king of the Jews. And so, you know, he ordered that every little boy in the region of Bethlehem be put to death, and they were all slaughtered. The only music in these days was the sad funeral wails of those Jewish mothers lamenting their children. When Herod finally died, diseased and insane, Roman historians wrote that he had stolen to the throne like a fox, ruled like a tiger, and died like a dog. For the Jewish people, the dawning of Messiah's day is about to come to pass, but they just don't know it yet. They would have never dreamed it possible under Herod. But Isaiah had prophesied that before the daybreak, that sunrise of Messiah, a forerunner would be born whose task in life was simply to announce the coming of God's Messiah. And the birth of this forerunner would bring about a new burst of music, a musical prelude to Bethlehem that we've just been singing about, a song that had not been heard for 400 years. So Luke says in verse 5, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. Like much of the rest of Israel, this man and wife were missing the music that they longed to hear, the laughter of a child, the lullaby of a mother. According to our text, they had prayed long and hard for a child. Like Hannah before her, Elizabeth had begged God for a baby, but time had slowly erased their hope. You add to that the Old Testament stigma and superstition related to barrenness, and maybe we can understand their sorrow. The Jewish rabbis speculated that seven people were unable to be intimate and walk with God. Their list began this way: a Jew who has no wife. In other words, single men were considered less able to worship God than married men. Then their speculation continued as they added to their list: a Jew who has wife and no child. In this era, then, not bearing children was even considered valid grounds for divorce. That's why verse 6 is incredible. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. We might think, why bother? God's not coming through for us. We prayed this prayer over and over again. God isn't doing his end of the deal. Why serve him? It isn't paying off. The thing they wanted most in life and prayed for over the passing years as their age increased was withheld from them. So it makes me ask, what does it take to keep you from serving God? What occurrence, what circumstance, what unanswered prayer is enough to push you over the ledge? I'll no longer serve God. I'll no longer give to God. I'll no longer love God. What is that one thing you think that he may have withheld from you that tempts you to stop singing in your heart to the Lord? What I love about this story is that God would select from among some 20,000 active priests this man named Zechariah. In the eyes of the people, he was an old man who hadn't made any significant contribution in the priesthood. His wife was a descendant of the first high priest himself, Aaron. She even had the name of Aaron's wife. But to everyone around her, she was serving under God's displeasure. In any culture, of course, infertility is an aching disappointment, and for some, an almost unbearable stress. But this burden can't be compared to that which was borne by childless women in ancient Hebrew culture, because barrenness was considered a disgrace, even a punishment from God. So Elizabeth had undoubtedly suffered a lot of smug reproach from those around her. In fact, when she does conceive, she says down in verse 25, God has taken away my disgrace among men. So hovering over this godly couple were the clouds of sorrow and the rumors of shame. Who would have imagined that when God began to tune up the musical instrument of messianic songs after 400 years of silence, that he would choose this priest to deliver the music of hope along with his wife to the world? Verse 8, so it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, an estimated 20,000 men were serving as priests during this day that Zechariah lives. There were so many of them that they were divided into 24 different divisions, so that on any given day, 56 priests would be serving in the temple for a one-week period, two times a year. And after that week of service, they would return to their village or home where they made their living. So there wouldn't be any contention or jealousy or jousting for position. Lots were cast to determine what job the priest performed each day. We know from Jewish writings of the period that a priest could only have the honor of offering incense one time in his life. It was a ministry inside the holy place, just outside the Holy of Holies. The burning of incense, of course, signified that the prayers of all of Israel were ascending to the nostrils of God, who was pleased with that offering. And out of these 20,000 priests, many of them never had the honor. The lot never fell on them. Verse 9, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Suddenly, Zechariah is facing the most important moment of his priestly office, the incredible honor of standing for all of Israel inside the holy place where the Jews knelt outside to pray. The temple had been rebuilt, of course, by Herod in an attempt to win popularity with the Jews. It was a massive white structure with solid gold-plated doors. When the priests who had been chosen to enter the holy place walked up the stairs to enter the inside, there at the door they would strike a gong. The sound would be heard throughout the city. And all the people who weren't able to make it to the temple themselves knew the time was near when they would fall on their knees and pray at that hour. Then three chosen priests would walk into the holy place. One would clean the altar of incense, one would tend to the loaves of showbread, and the other would trim the wicks on the candlestand and then would retire and leave, except for one priest. The only priest that was left would be the priest that had the privileged position of sacrificing the incense. Once the other two priests had left, an instrument sounded, and upon that sound, the entire group of 52 priests would fall to the ground. And all the people who had come to worship would prostrate themselves, and everybody in the city would, of course, pause and kneel, and silence would envelop the entire city. Why? Because the priest was about to sprinkle incense over the live coal on that special altar, and the puffs of sweet-smelling smoke would go up for Israel to represent their worship and their prayers and their communion with a gracious and holy and forgiving God. What an awesome moment. The heart of Zechariah was no doubt beating wildly, his aged hands trembling with awe and excitement. Just as he poured out the incense, he became aware that he was no longer alone. Verse 11, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear to you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." The angel, no coincidence, is quoting from the book of Malachi. The 400 years of silence are over. God is speaking again. And what's the message to Zechariah? You and Elizabeth are going to have a baby, and that baby will become the prophet who will introduce Messiah to the world. Wow, what incredible news. And how did Zechariah respond? Well, look at verse 18. He said, "Praise God, he can do all things. I know he will bless my wife with a child. I believe the promise, and our child will do all that you say." Isn't that what your verse 18 says? Not quite. He didn't say that. Instead, he actually said this. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is well advanced in years." Just as Abraham and Sarah struggled to believe God's promise of a baby born to their old age who would be forefather to the Messiah, so Zechariah doesn't believe he will have a son who will be forerunner to the Messiah. Zechariah should not have doubted, of course, for several reasons. First, he was well acquainted with the scriptures. He knew about divine interventions in the births of Isaac and Samson and Samuel, just to name a few. He should have concluded from that that since God had done it before for his people, he could do it again. Second, Zechariah was a priest, not an atheist. He was a man of God and thus was noted for his piety, spirituality, and faith, an upright man. Third, he was offering prayer in the temple on the most important day of his life. Moreover, the offering of incense symbolized petition for corporate Israel. As part of the community of faith then, he should have had a bigger view of his God. And fourth, he was confronted by a being that he knew wasn't made up. It wasn't just something from a projector. It was supernatural, and thus his terror. So he knew the message was from God. And yet Zechariah disbelieved. This was serious because in his doubt, he implicitly denied the power that would be so central to the gospel, namely the power of resurrection. If God could not give Zechariah's wife Elizabeth the power to conceive, then how could he ever raise Jesus' body from the tomb? The priest's unbelief was subversive to the entire message of the gospel. The coming of the rising sun from heaven would do no one any good apart from faith. The messianic age for all of us demands belief. Verse 19, and the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. There's a play on words in the original language here that we lose in our English translation. Zechariah said, I am an old man. In other words, that's a big problem. And the angel said, I am Gabriel. In other words, I come from the right hand of God. You might be an old man, but I'm Gabriel, and your wife might be advanced in years, but I stand in the presence of Almighty God. Remember, this is the same angel who stood before Daniel and announced the Messiah's kingdom. Now he stands before this elderly priest and announces the soon coming birth of Messiah. Verse 20, but behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. And the people waited for Zechariah and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. It was the custom of the priest to stand on the porch, having left the holy place, and then give a blessing to the people. But Zechariah's tongue, which had uttered unbelief, was struck speechless, and he would have 9 months of silence. We can imagine his frustration. He was supposedly, as a priest, the mouthpiece of God, and he had the news of the century. Messiah was coming. News that God hadn't been heard from for 400 years and was now bringing to pass all the promises for Messiah. And yet he can't utter a single sound. Verse 23, so it was as soon as the days of his service were completed that he departed for his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. Now we're going to skip over the intervening pregnancy that you're well aware of this Christmas season, not because Luke messed up and put it there, but we're just trying to condense. I don't want to keep you here till 9. So we're going to go down to verse 57 to see, as Mr. Harvey would say, the rest of the story. Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So it was on the 8th day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zechariah. His mother answered and said, no, he shall be called John. But they said to her, there's no one among your relatives who is called by this name. So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, his name is John. So they all marveled. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. That's the introduction to the sermon tonight. Now we're going to look at Zechariah's song. Through the prompting of the Holy Spirit, a joyful Zechariah begins to sing this prophetic hymn, maybe chanting it like the priest did in that day, probably broken periodically by emotion and tears, which we can understand. There's at least four stanzas here. First, a stanza about Israel's salvation at verse 68. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. In other words, God always keeps his promise. He sends Messiah exactly as predicted and promised, and you and I can trust him and believe him. He's going to save his people. Next, a stanza about God's sovereignty. Verse 72, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Now, as he's singing this, Herod is still ruling. As he's singing this, the Roman soldiers are still on their way to collect their taxes. As he's singing this, everything that they despised about their current situation was still true. Which again just makes me ask you, what circumstance in your life has to get to a certain point where you give up the song and you give up the praises and you give up the honor that is due his name? There's a stanza about salvation. There's a stanza about God's sovereignty. There's a stanza about Zechariah's own son. Verse 76, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of his sins. If there's any part of this song that's easy for us to interpret and see exactly how it came to pass, yeah, we're familiar with the early chapters of the Gospels. We know exactly who John the Baptizer was. We know exactly how faithful to God he was. And so this song, written as he's 8 days old, on the lips of his father, certainly came to pass. And then a stanza about the Savior himself. Verse 78, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. What a great name of our Savior that's often overlooked. The one who is sunrise to shine upon those who sit in darkness. Peter wrote in his epistle that we might show forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. As we close, I want to suggest the meaning of this song is really evident by the three names of its principal characters: the composer's name, his wife's name, and his son's name. They're hugely significant. Zechariah means Yahweh remembers. Elizabeth means Yahweh is promise. And John means the grace of Yahweh. Put them together and you have the story of redemption. God remembers his promise and delivers to mankind his grace. By the way, that's not just true for them. That's true for us. Just as God remembered them, so he remembers you. God has not become so busy that he's overlooked your disappointment. He's not become so overworked that he's misplaced your prayer request. He knows. He hears. God's plan, God's way, has simply yet to be fully revealed. Like Zechariah and Elizabeth, we need to keep serving. We need to keep worshiping. We need to keep trusting. Only when we see the light? No. In the darkness. In the darkness, because you know by faith that he is the light. And he has given us the light. that we can shine it in the midst of darkness. Zechariah and Elizabeth learned to desire him more than anyone or anything else. And when you're like them, you won't be perfect, but you just might find God's Spirit composing with your own heart a song that you can sing as well. A song like that of old Zechariah, a hymn to sing all year round, a hymn of your own experience, of your own salvation, of the demonstration of God's sovereignty in your own life, about the wonderful timing of God in delivering not only the world to the news of the Messiah, but bringing you to the news of his Son. The gospel of this one who is your everlasting sunrise, the light of the world, the Savior, the one who brought you out of darkness into marvelous light. So sing the song of Zechariah. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much. The Lord, many times, like Zechariah, like Elizabeth, Lord, we don't understand our circumstances. It feels like there's darkness all around us. It feels like our circumstances are crushing us. And that maybe you're not hearing and maybe you're not responding. But you hear and you're closer than a brother. You're within us and you sustain us. You strengthen us, yes, through tears. Yes, through tragedy. Yes, through trials. But always, you are with us to guard us, to guide us, to protect us, to love us, and to keep us for all of eternity. We praise you and bless you for all these things. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.